Invite you to remain standing if you're able to do so as we turn to our New Testament reading, our New Testament lesson this Christmas Eve, which comes from John's first epistle, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4. If you're looking at a pew Bible, you can find that on page 1021. 1 John chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it. And testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May be seated. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help so that our joy too may be full. O God, who spoke in the beginning and said, "Let light shine out of darkness," we pray that you might shine again, that you would shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit, by the power of your apostolic testimony, to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory blazing in the face of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh, was born, suffered, and died for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Have you ever had a physical encounter, a sensory experience with a little piece of history that just made you say, wow? I'm talking about something physical, something bodily, something that you could feel, that you could touch, something sensory. Perhaps you visited a museum like the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C., and seen Abraham Lincoln's top hat. You know, you can actually see it. It's pretty amazing. The one he wore when he was assassinated, you can see Abraham Lincoln's top hat, or the Wright brothers' original aircraft, the Kitty Hawk that made the first powered flight back in 1903. Perhaps you've seen Da Vinci's Mona Lisa in the Louvre, or the Rosetta Stone at the British Museum, or the crown jewels in the Tower of London, something that just made you say, wow. Recently, our family took a visit up in New York, and we stopped at a YMCA, and we were playing basketball with our kids in a gymnasium, and we looked over on the wall, and on a plaque, it said that this gymnasium was the gymnasium where the guy who invented basketball taught basketball. And we were like, whoa, wow, right here in this place. We didn't even know, and here he was. I don't know anything about basketball, but I know that. It made us say, wow. But maybe you've been to a museum. Maybe you've held something in your hands like that, just a physical artifact. And the problem with most museum exhibits is that typically you can't touch anything, though. You can see it, but you can't typically touch it. At least most of the time, all the good stuff is kept behind glass. You can get pretty close to the crown jewels at the Tower of London, but if you try to reach behind the glass and actually reach out and touch the crown jewels, you better watch out, because it's entirely more likely that the tower guards, the bee feeders, are going to reach out and touch you. One of the only exceptions to this no-touch rule that I've personally experienced was at the Smithsonian's National Air and Space Museum, where you can touch a piece of the moon. Anybody been there to the Space Museum where you can actually touch? They have on display a piece of the moon. Now, most of us have spent at least some part of our life looking up at the moon and watching it glow in the night sky. And so it's a pretty moving experience to reach out and to touch, to come so close as to actually touch something that was once so far away, so remote, so inaccessible, to be physically near and to handle something that literally came down from the skies, from the heavens. Well, this is what John wants to tell us about. Not an abstract, disembodied, philosophical idea, but a tangible and even physical reality. Notice the central clause of our text. We proclaim in verse 3. The essential content of John's apostolic proclamation centers on this full-bodied eyewitness experience. It's clear from the way that John just piles up descriptions. It's clear from the way he just piles up description after description of his multisensory encounter with the Word made flesh, that what John is describing here is not simply spiritual, it's not simply metaphorical, but it's unmistakably material and physical. What he proclaims is nothing less than a concrete, touchable, hearable, visible, and personal encounter with God in the flesh. The one who he calls the life in verse 2 was made manifest, he says, to all of his senses. The one who was from the beginning, transcending all time and space, came down to be seen and to be heard and to be touched in time and space. John is clearly reasserting what he's already written in the prologue to his gospel, where he famously declares, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." But at the time when John wrote his three epistles, there were false teachers who had disrupted the church by denying the reality of Christ's incarnation. For, as the apostle writes in 2 John 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. John was the last of the apostles. He was the last of the eyewitnesses to die and to pass from the scene. And here at the end of the apostolic age, as he's writing, he's responding to a crisis in the community, because some just couldn't accept the miracle of the incarnation, the flesh and blood manifestation of God himself in Jesus Christ. For as the apostle writes in 2 John 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And this specific historical situation helps explain why John is so intensely focused on the flesh of Christ. But make no mistake, what John writes here is no less vital, no less essential for us today, because there is no salvation without incarnation. There is no salvation without incarnation. He's responding to a crisis in the church. But this is no less relevant for us because there's no salvation without incarnation. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But of course, this presupposes the flesh of Christ. This presupposes the incarnation. For without the flesh of Christ, there would be no blood to shed except for ours or animals, and that would not be enough. Likewise, Paul declares in no uncertain terms that if Christ was not raised from the dead, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. But this bodily resurrection also presupposes the incarnation. For how could his body be raised from the dead if he didn't have a body to begin with? There is no salvation without the flesh of Christ. There is no salvation without incarnation. There's no propitiation. There's no turning away, satisfying of divine wrath, which is righteous and just on account of the infinite offense that we have committed against the holiness of God. There is no propitiation without incarnation. There is no forgiveness. There is no fellowship between God and man without the flesh of Christ. And this is why John is so intensely focused on Christ coming in the flesh, and even goes so far as to describe the denial that Christ has come in the flesh as the spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist. As he writes in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, but by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is already in the world." In his influential book, A Secular Age, the Christian philosopher Charles Taylor uses the term excarnation, which is the opposite of incarnation, to describe a modern tendency. A characteristic of our world, which I think if you hear his description of it, you'll recognize that this is the spirit of our age. He coins this term called excarnation, the opposite of incarnation, to describe the modern tendency to move away from physical and embodied expressions of faith and life to focus on the private, individualistic experience of the mind or the self, devoid of embodied corporate life. The body and the material world are viewed as relatively unimportant, serving as mere vehicles or tools for the true self. Taylor wrote this almost 20 years ago, before people were seriously talking about uploading their minds, right, to some kind of digital cloud in the skies, right? The trend has only increased in our modern society, this movement towards excarnation. The body and the material world are viewed as relatively unimportant. I'm gonna gain eternal life by uploading my consciousness. As a result, religion and worship are increasingly disembodied and deritualized. You don't have to go to that extreme form of this excarnation culture to be impacted by it. Religion and worship are increasingly disembodied and deritualized, becoming more of a system of ideas residing in the head of an individual self instead of being practiced in an embodied community. Excarnation is rooted in Gnosticism, which was one of the first and most dangerous heresies to afflict the early church. Unlike the Bible, which identifies sin as the source of all of our problems, the wages of sin is death, right? The Bible identifies sin as the source of all of our problems, rebellion against God. Gnosticism denies the very goodness of creation itself. Unlike the Bible, which identifies faith in the crucified and risen Christ as the way of salvation, Gnostics believe that the key to salvation is found in secret insight, secret knowledge, not faith in the apostolic testimony that John talks about here, not trusting this word and receiving Christ as he's declared in the gospel, but gaining some kind of insight, some kind of knowledge. And perhaps the most obvious practical consequence of this move towards excarnation is broken fellowship. It's just the breakdown of community. It's fragmentation. You feel it? In the first century, John's opponents broke fellowship with the early church because they denied that Christ had come in the flesh. And today, and there's an eerily similar fragmentation occurring. Instead of finding our one source of truth in the apostles' eyewitness testimony to the life that was made manifest, many are going off and disappearing into their own personal algorithms, their own personal echo chambers, their own personal disembodied virtual realities. We're choosing our own adventures. We're leaving community. We're leaving embodied life. And we're finding ourselves all alone. We're breaking fellowship. It might not be quite as direct and quite as pronounced to begin with as the deceivers who just directly deny the incarnation, but there's a trend and there's a movement, a spirit of our age which is away from embodied life in the beloved community of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this move. So please don't be deceived or deprive yourself of the joy that John writes about in this letter, the joy that he writes this letter to share. In verses 3 through 4, John says that he's writing these things for the sake of complete joy in shared fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Just pause and lift up your heart to consider that complete joy that the Father knew with the Son from all eternity. What complete joy must the Father have known with his Son? You ever just stop and ponder that glory? To lift up your heart to that reality that Jesus prays that his disciples would see in his high priestly prayer, that we would behold, that we would come to experience the glory that he knew with the Father from before the world began. This is the joy that John writes that we might share. He says in the next verse that we haven't read, he says in the next verse, this is the message that we have heard from him, this one who came down. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John heard this from Jesus himself. He heard it from the Son of God himself, who saw the blaze, who saw the glory. He saw what no eye could see and was made man, took on flesh so that that might be seen. And John says he's writing this so that we might enter into the blaze of this shared fellowship with the Father and the Son. But perhaps most astounding of all, perhaps most most amazing, the greatest wonder expressed here is that John says he cannot be completely happy in knowing this joy and this fellowship. He himself cannot be completely happy without sharing this with you and with me, with us, with his readers. I'm writing this so that our joy might be full. Our joy might be complete. Our joy might be perfect. Even though he was the beloved disciple who experienced greater intimacy with Jesus than any of the other apostles, even though he leaned against Jesus' side at the Last Supper, even though he beat Peter in a foot race to the empty tomb on the first Easter morning, John says that he cannot be fully happy without sharing this with us. Isn't that amazing? He can't be fully happy unless he shares this with us. Indeed, he goes on to write in 3 John, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Can we take him at face value at what he says? The one who leaned on Jesus' side at the Last Supper. The one who stood before the cross and had the Son of God entrust his mother Mary to his care and knew what it was like to sit with her at night and just to talk about the wonder of the incarnation. This is the one who says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. He cannot enter fully into the joy unless that joy is shared, unless that joy is extended, unless the circle is widened to include you and to include me. This is the perfection of joy. It's precisely in the act of sharing what we ourselves have first received that our own joy is perfected and completed in others. You know, I have memories from my childhood when I experienced things anew and afresh. You know, the wonder of you stick a stick into the water and it bends. And you're like, wow, how did that happen? You know, the wonder of just seeing animal life or flowers. But that joy that I experienced as a child, it's nothing compared to watching that in my children's eyes. It's better to experience it all over again with them and in them. And through them, there is a fullness, there is a layering of joy when that joy is shared. It's amazing to touch a piece of the moon, but it's not all that fun if you don't have anyone to tell it about. You know, if you don't have anyone to share it with. It's precisely in the act of sharing what we ourselves have first received that our joy is perfected and completed in others. For joy that remains unshared really isn't joy at all. But when that joy and fellowship that the Father has always shared with the Son from all eternity, you know, the Father didn't have to create us in order to have the joy of shared fellowship. He's always had it with the Son and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. But when that joy and fellowship that the Father has always shared with the Son from all eternity, which was made manifest for us and for our salvation in the flesh of Christ, is proclaimed, when it's sung, when it's repeated, repeat the sounding joy, when it's echoed and shared with others, we come actually to possess it in a whole new way, don't we? It's why we come back here again. It's why we come back here together. It's why we don't just light one candle. It's why we want to light all the candles and we want to see the sanctuary ablaze, don't we? We want to lean into each other, and we want to pass the fire and the blaze and share the brightness of the joy, of the brightness and the joy that has been shared and extended to us. Joy that's not shared is not joy. So then, let us not only receive the apostles' eyewitness testimony for ourselves, but let us share it with others as well. And in so doing, let us come to know and to experience more fully this joy, this shared fellowship that we have with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for extending to us what is most precious to you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for humbling yourself and coming down and entering into the chaos and the brokenness and the poverty and the shame of this world that you created, coming to your own, even though your own did not recognize you, so that we might belong to you again, so that we might recognize you. Thank you for being manifest in the flesh and coming so close that we might touch you, that you might touch us. Lord, we pray that you would touch us tonight by the power of your Spirit and give us faith that someday you will appear again. You will return in glory, in the flesh, the glorious resurrection body and power, and we'll see you face to face with great joy. Lord, help us to enter into the miracle of the incarnation tonight, and help us not to keep it to ourselves, but to pass the light and to share the joy with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.